we jump in to Ephesians 2, let me quickly encourage you. The church tonight, we are gathering together as the church tonight at 5 o'clock. Today, November 2nd, is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And so we're going to gather tonight as the church to pray for our brothers and sisters. We're going to pray and gather together as the local church family to pray for our global church family of brothers and sisters. Today, over 380 million Christians are facing persecution or intense levels of discrimination for their faith. That's one in every seven believers facing persecution today. Over the past year, over 4,700 or over 4,400 Christians have been killed because of their faith. Over the past year, over 4,700 Christians were either detained or are in prison currently because of their faith. These are our brothers and sisters that we're united to, the body that Christ has come to bring peace and has brought together into new humanity. These are our brothers and sisters, our family around the world who is suffering. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 13, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since also you are in the body. And so we feel the pain and the suffering that our brothers and sisters around the world are feeling. And so we come together as the church to love them and to serve them by praying to a holy God for their release, but also for their protection, but also that God would sustain them as they suffer. So come tonight as the church. We are gathering together to pray at 5 o'clock in the Logan Chapel together. We're going to sing together. We're going to hear stories of persecution that's going around the world today. Many of you might not know that we have a Chinese-speaking, a Mandarin-speaking ministry that's a part of our church. They're meeting right now, and they meet every single Sunday and have their own service where they take our sermons, my sermons, and they translate them into Mandarin, and they minister to many Chinese-speaking people. And so they're going to come gather with us tonight. We're going to have a conversation with a couple of them regarding just what it's like being a Christian in China. And so we want to hear from them and how to pray for our brothers and sisters even in China. My last encouragement to you for gathering tonight, I was thinking through how I would, if I was in a spot where I was being persecuted for my faith, how encouraging it would be to me, to my heart, to my soul, to know that the other brothers and sisters I've even met are praying for me. And so that's what we want to be as a church. We want to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world. I know many of you have different family rhythms that are going on throughout the week, and Sunday night might be a night for you to be home with your family, and I love that. I want you to have time with your family as well. But I'm asking for you tonight to break rhythm of what maybe normally your Sunday evening looks like. To change that rhythm up this Sunday night, to come and gather and to pray together for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. 5 o'clock tonight, we'll meet in the Logan Chapel to pray, sing together. Let's jump into our text this morning from Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16. It doesn't take long as you think through this text here. It talks about the walls that have been torn down by Christ, but as we think through walls in our own lives, it doesn't take too long to probably simply look around and observe that people in our culture have built walls everywhere, that there is division everywhere. A quick scroll through any social media feed is going to reveal it. People are divided on politics. They're divided on religion and education. They're divided on parenting and vaccines. I mean, you name it, people are going to be divided on it. People can't even agree on which coffee to drink. Right? Everywhere you look, it seems that people are building taller and taller walls around them, walls of suspicion, walls of anger. And in the process of building those walls, people are getting louder and louder. And the louder that people get, it seems the more isolated that we are becoming. The tone of our culture, the tone of the human heart, is not naturally one that desires peace, but one that really desires division, separation, to separate us versus them, to use even the Apostle Paul's word here, hostility. And this is not a new phenomenon. In Paul's day, there was and had been for a long time a deep division of hostility between both the Jews and the Gentiles. In fact, in 1871, archaeologists discovered a limestone block that was a part of this wall of separation around the temple. And it was a wall which separated the Jews from the Gentiles. And inscribed on this block that the archaeologists found in 1871 was this phrase that said, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death. Paul says in Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Most certainly, Paul not only had this physical wall of separation in mind around the temple, around the being able to enter into the Holy of Holies, into the inner part of the temple. There's this place where it was separating Jews from Gentiles. No doubt he had that wall in mind, but also what that wall probably represented in the hearts of people. Paul had that in his mind as he wrote this as well, an attitude of separation, an attitude of hostility toward one another. And he says here, Jesus has broken down that wall. And so in a world that we live in marked by separation, and in Paul's day it was separation between Jews and Gentiles, in ours it's oftentimes separation maybe between rich and poor, black and white, or Republican and Democrat, and the list goes on and on and on. The gospel proclaims, no, he, Jesus, is our peace. Today we're not facing a literal wall of separation like what the Jews and the Gentiles faced back then, but we face maybe many modern walls that we've built of separation. Maybe it's the wall of bitterness and distance in a marriage. Maybe it's the wall of distance from others, even within our church family. Maybe it's a wall of division in our families at home. Maybe it's even just lingering prejudice in our hearts toward others that are just a little different than we are. Of course, we all face the greatest wall of separation that all humanity faces outside of faith in Christ, which is the separation from God himself. And so this passage is revealing to us not only that peace is possible, but that this peace is transformational, and this peace is actually deeply, deeply personal. And this peace that Paul speaks of is not just a feeling, not just a feeling of peace, not simply just an emotion of peace, not simply just a change in our circumstances, in our daily life, which gives us for a moment maybe peace, but this peace that Paul talks about is a person. And when you are united to him, when you abide in him, Paul says the walls around you crumble because he's torn them down. Our text this morning reveals to us that Jesus Christ, our peace, has torn down every dividing wall of hostility through his cross. And thus, because he has done this, he has now reconciled us to God and to one another. Therefore, we now live as his new humanity, as his new people, this new creation, now embodying the peace that he purchased with his own life. You see, the first half of chapter 2 that we've been working through for the past several weeks speaks of the miracle of salvation. This miracle of salvation that God has brought through Christ, that we who are spiritually dead have been brought to life. And all of it was by God's grace, not through our works or our effort. And so think of the first 10 verses of chapter 2 as describing our vertical relationship with God. It's been brought about by grace through faith in Christ. We're reconciled us with God. But when God saved us, what we see in the latter half of chapter 2, when God saved us, he's now placed us into a new community, a new humanity, that we become a new people. And so not only is our vertical relationship between us and God reconciled, but now the horizontal relationship between us and one another is being renewed and transformed as well. Not only has the wall that once divided us and God been broken down, but also now, what Paul is saying, the walls that once divided us against one another have been broken down. I think with me of God's design for his creation in Genesis 1 and 2, that right relationship between us and God that God creates from the very beginning. That you see in Genesis 1 and 2, a good vertical relationship. You see in Genesis 1 and 2, a good horizontal relationship between humanity and one another, between Adam and Eve, even before Adam and Eve and creation itself. But in Genesis 3, sin came in. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Sin corrupted those relationships. So now in Genesis 3, because of humanity's sin, they don't run to God any longer. They run from him. Now in Genesis 3, because of sin, where once Adam and Eve, it says, were naked and not ashamed, now they run from each other and hide and cover themselves. You see, what Jesus has brought about through his life, his death, his resurrection, is a return of sorts to God's good design, right relationship between us and God. and right relationship between us and one another. That's what verses 14 through 16 are about, this new unified humanity reconciled to God and to one another. So what we want to ask is, how does this come about? How has this come about? Because that's Paul's argument. That's what Paul's writing. Well, obviously, the whole purpose of Ephesians is about revealing Christ. And so it's no surprise or shock to us, if you've been with us through Ephesians, that the answer is this comes about through Jesus. And so let's look at these ways in which this has come about. Well, we see in verse 14 that Christ himself is our peace. It's what Paul writes from the very beginning. Christ himself is our peace, for he himself is our peace. Notice Paul's intentional wording here at the beginning of verse 14. He doesn't say that Jesus gives us peace that's separate from him, as if it's a separate entity that's separate from him. But Paul's saying, no, Jesus himself is our peace. He's referring to the whole person of Christ. Jesus is this reconciling force that Paul is pointing to, that brings, in this specific context, as he writes to this church here, brings both Jews and Gentiles together into one new people, the church of Jesus Christ. Paul's opening line makes something very, very clear, that peace isn't just a simple change to our circumstances, that peace is a person. It's not only if my day improved. Peace is not only if my spouse or my teachers or kids or if my finances changed. That kind of peace disappears as quickly as our circumstances disappear and change in our life. But Paul is saying, no. He himself, Christ, is our peace. True, lasting peace flows from union with Jesus. And there's an order to this peace. First is vertical, then comes horizontal. You see, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says that, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so only when hostility with God is removed can hostility with one another be healed. And so the garden back in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 taught us that once fellowship with God is fractured, every other relationship begins to unravel because of it. But the gospel, as Paul writes in Ephesians, reverses that order. Reconciling us to God through Christ then begins to reconcile us back to one another. In war, there can be all kinds of temporary ceasefires that can pop up here and there. But any soldier behind the battle lines is going to tell you, that's not peace. A ceasefire is not peace. Any civilian that's trapped behind a war zone knows the war's not over. The gunfire may have stopped for a moment, but the hostility is still there. It's still there in the hearts of the enemies. See, peace is not experienced until either one side surrenders or both sides agree to reconcile. And the same is true for us spiritually here. As long as we remain unreconciled to God, hostility is going to remain between us and him. And because of that, hostility will remain between us and one another. There can be no lasting peace with us and one another if there is not first and foremost peace between us and God, between you and your Creator. And then the way in which we continually walk in peace with one another is by remembering and rehearsing the gospel, that this truth that I have been reconciled to God through no work of my own, but through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. So the most important question that you can ask yourself this morning is this: am I still at war with God? Am I still at war with God? You may sit there today thinking you've brokered peace with God, but it's only maybe a temporary ceasefire in your mind, right? Maybe you've brokered peace with God through your efforts. Maybe you believe that because you grew up in a religious home, that there's peace between you and God. Maybe you believe that because you're, man, I'm really trying to now turn my life around. I'm really trying to be a better person, not be so angry any longer, more charitable. Right? Maybe because of this, there's peace now between me and my God. Maybe because you now have a young family. I've heard this before from young families in the church that reengage in the church life. And I say, what brings you back? Like, well, we have kids now, so we want our kids to grow up in a religious environment. And you think maybe that's going to bring me peace with God. But all of those actions, as you break them down one after another, they're self-focused. All this does is deceive you into thinking, there's peace, because look what I've done. When in reality, there's still a massive wall of separation between you and God. There's still hostility between you and him because you're looking to yourself to be your own savior and not to Christ who has torn down those walls. See, Scripture's plea to you is to come to Christ, for he himself is your peace. To turn from your sins, to turn from trusting in your self-righteousness, to turn in faith to Jesus, and only then find forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Christian, though, what about you? As you hear these opening words in verse 14, are you anxious? Are you fearful or tired? Rest in this beautiful truth that peace with God isn't something you earn. It's who you are abiding in. And so a question for you this morning is to ask, am I abiding in Christ, right? Because he's my peace. I don't bring about peace through my efforts, through my circumstances changing. I have peace in Christ himself. But let's keep going to see what Jesus has done in verses 14 and 15. It says that Paul says he has made us both one, and he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And so not only do we see from the opening words of verse 14 that Jesus himself is our peace, but we see now in these couple of verses that Christ has broken down every wall of hostility. And so the wall of hostility that Paul most likely had in mind was both physical and spiritual. As I said earlier, at the temple, there was a wall that separated the areas where the Jewish people could go and where the Gentiles were allowed to enter, to remain. It's pretty clear that the Gentiles were viewed by the Jewish people as outsiders. And this created hostility between them both. And this was never God's intent or his design when even he gave the Jewish people his commands for holiness. This was never his intent of God for why he gave the holiness laws in order to bridge a divide between them and the Gentile people so that there would be hostility. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, God tells his people, the Jewish nation, he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." But he says, "For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so it is clear that God had set the Jewish people apart from the other nations. But again, the aim was never favoritism, but faithfulness. You see, by giving the Jewish people the law to walk in, it was to protect them from idolatry. By giving them the law to walk in and to obey was to for them to then be a light to the other nations of the goodness and the faithfulness and the greatness of God, and that through their obedience, God's law, which is meant to lead to life, and through their delight in God, that it was meant to draw the nations actually to God. So Israel's holiness laws were meant to be these boundaries to preserve and to protect them, but they were never meant to create a mindset or a heart of superiority over the other nations. But this is what sin does in our hearts. Rather than the Jewish people being humbled by the law, which is really what the law is really ultimately about, to bring about humility, to reveal sin, to reveal our inability to obey perfectly, rather than it being and doing what the law was intended to do, they began over time to be puffed up with pride as God's covenant people. God's covenant people were separate from everyone else. And as soon as you begin to see yourself as favored, you begin to then look down upon anyone else who's different from you. And so the Jewish people began to view the Gentiles as they're unclean, as those needing to be kept at a distance, which caused then the Gentile nations to respond with resentment and oftentimes persecution toward the Jewish people. You see, sin here was seen in the hearts of all, both Jews and Gentiles. Hostility was abounding between both of them toward one another. There was a clear dividing line, both physically and spiritually. It was a clear us versus them, and they were unable to do anything about it. But Paul says here, no, to his church that's filled with both Jewish and Gentile believers, remember Jesus in his flesh, he's broken down the dividing wall of hostility. That simple prepositional phrase that Paul adds, that Jesus in the flesh has done this, he says, I believe is actually Paul's way of revealing that though our works in the flesh are futile, while only Christ, he can achieve salvation and peace between us and God and us and one another. You see, if you remember back to last week, Paul used that phrase, in the flesh, a couple times in verse 11. And he used it to refer to the Jewish people's hope that they had in the covenant sign of circumcision. And so again, to the Jewish person at this time, their hope was really wrapped up in this kind of covenant sign of circumcision. It meant so much to them. But Paul's saying this was a physical act performed by a physical person in the flesh. Their hope was in a sign that was made in the flesh, not what the sign was ultimately seeking to point to, which was relationship with God through faith. And so I think in a subtle way here now in verses 14 and 15, Paul, a Jew himself, points out that listen, no work of man, no work of man in the flesh, nothing we can fleshly do will achieve anything of spiritual significance. Only the work of Christ in the flesh, only Jesus, the humanity, the sinless humanity of Jesus on the cross will bring about what you're so hungry and thirsty for. And so in verse 14, he says, Jesus in the flesh accomplished what we could not accomplish. Our works will come up empty every single time, but the work of Christ is perfect. So again, this morning, hear the message that Paul is proclaiming to the church. He's proclaiming, don't trust in your efforts. Trust in Christ. Jesus did what you could not do. Where the law only condemns you because of your inability to obey, Jesus, no, he fulfilled the law, and he did what you could not do. You see where the law stood as a dividing barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles, Paul begins to talk about this idea that, no, Jesus has, he's abolished that. He's abolished the law, which means what Paul's saying here is that Jesus has made the law powerless to divide against you any longer. Made it powerless to divide Jews and Gentiles any longer. Now remember, Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. Jesus didn't come to erase the law from history as if it never existed. Rather, Jesus came to say, I'm going to fulfill it. I'm the fulfillment of what the law is and what it ultimately points to. Right? Jesus became the unifying force for those who believe. In Paul's letter to the church in Rome, he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes in Jesus. See, Jesus didn't do away with the moral nature or the content of the law. Stealing is still wrong. Murder is still wrong. Putting other false gods before the one true God is still a great evil. But Paul's saying he abolished the law as this covenantal function that was marking those who belonged to God and those who didn't. Right? The Jewish people were given the law. The Gentiles weren't. The Jewish people looked at the law as this is what set me apart, that's different from you, is what divided them. And Paul's saying, no, Jesus is the fulfillment. He's abolished the power to divide. You see, the Jewish people, they had been given many ceremonial and civil laws, such as food laws and purity laws and these temple laws and even laws in which governed how they worship at the temple. And all of these were ways that which distinguished them as Jewish from the non-Jewish people. But Christ came to say, I've come to fulfill what these laws ultimately pointed to. I came to then render these laws obsolete because Jesus himself, let's just take a couple of them. The temple was a big thing to the Jewish people. It was the center of their worship. They came and gathered in Jerusalem to worship God, and where the presence of God dwelt with the people at the temple. The temple was big. There was a reason why they had a separation between Jews and Gentiles, because again, we're the covenant people. This is where we worship God. The temple was a major thing in their life. But Jesus himself became the true temple. You see, the temple in Jerusalem only pointed to Jesus himself. Jesus makes this clear in John 2 when he says to the religious leaders, listen, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? But it says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. You see, no longer do the Jewish people, because of Christ, no longer do the Jewish people need a physical temple to worship in, because Jesus is the true temple. It was pointing to him the whole time. Well, let's take even the acts, the acts of sacrifice, the sacrificial system that was taking place within the temple. Well, we see Jesus as the fulfillment, right? He is the true and final sacrifice. The author of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, no longer is there a need for the Jewish people any longer to bring an animal for sacrifice in order to atone for their sins, right? Christ fulfilled it. He became the perfect, spotless lamb, right? The sacrificial system could never save a person. It just pointed outside of itself to the final sacrifice, which was to come. Jesus came and says, I've rendered this obsolete. You don't need the sacrificial system, the system that divided Jews from Gentiles. I'm the true and final sacrifice. We also see within the temple and the sacrificial system that Jesus, though, is the true high priest. Again, another thing which would have divided these two people groups here. Hebrews, again, 4:14 says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. See, no longer did the Jewish people, Paul's writing, say, you don't need to have your sins mediated by a priest in the temple. Jesus serves as both the true temple. He's the true sacrifice. He's the true high priest. This is what Paul's saying here when he says Jesus abolished the law of commandments as his dividing barrier. He fulfilled what they pointed to. He fulfilled its demands in himself so that they no longer are meant to separate Jew from Gentile, but that through faith in Christ, he's saying, no, we're united into one new people, one new people. In 1989, when the Berlin Wall came down, people didn't just celebrate the political freedom that came from that. Yes, they did, but more so people were rejoicing and celebrating because families that had been divided were now finally reunited. Like relationship, we're being brought back together. See, this is what Jesus has accomplished. Not just legal justification before God, whereas we're declared right in his eyes. We are, and praise God for that. But salvation is not just our justification, but also the fact that our relationship between us and God is restored. It's reconciled, that there's no more hostility, that the gospel tears down what sin once divided. And so if you built any walls in your heart of anger and resentment toward others, do you still keep maybe your distance from others who maybe have harmed you in the past? See, the gospel compels us not only to forgive, but the gospel also compels us to go seek, by God's grace, reconciliation, seek peace, to seek peace as much as it depends on you. Now, the peace might not come about between you and others, because you can't change a person's heart. I get that. But I think Scripture compels us that as much as depends on you, that we go as those who have received peace and been made, have peace with us and God, to go now seek peace, because that's what we received in Christ. What Christ has brought about in himself should also compel us to go outside of the courtyard, so to speak, beyond the wall that Christ has torn down, to those who are still living in hostility before God. You see, the mission of the church is to go into all the world, to go to the ends of the earth, and to what? Make disciples. What's a disciple? Those whom God has made peace with. You see, Christ has broken down every wall of hostility. So let us not live any longer as if the walls are still there. Lastly, we see in our text this morning that Christ has created one new humanity in himself. And we're getting here to the heart of Paul's teaching and what he'll unpack the rest of chapter 2. But in verses 15 and 16 says, here's why he's done this, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. At the cross, Jesus not only killed what once divided, He also is creating and has created something new. See, the word create here in verses 15, 16 echoes the book of Genesis. Just as God in Genesis 1 creates, here we have in Christ a new creation, a new people, no longer under condemnation, no longer under slavery of sin and death, a people no longer that are hostile toward God and one another, but a new people who are reconciled both vertically with God and horizontally with one another. Now, Jesus didn't turn here the Gentiles into Jews, and he didn't turn the Jews into Gentiles. No, he created something new, the church of Jesus Christ, a people united not through ethnicity, not through religious ritual, not through geographic location, but he said, I'm creating a people united in Christ, a people from every language, every tribe, every nation, every tongue. In Galatians 3:28, Paul writes to the church there and says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Or 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, what's come? The new has come. Now, this doesn't mean that our earthly identities are erased or that male and female or Jew and Gentile cease to exist, but rather what Paul's saying here is it means that these identities no longer determine our worth. They don't determine our value or our access to God or our place in his family. But at the cross, we find a greater identity in Jesus. It's why Paul can say in Galatians 2 that I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, in Christ, we discover who we truly are, a redeemed people belonging to God, alive in him, defined not by birth or by background, but by new creation. Our distinction remains. Our distinctions reflect God's creative design in this world, but they no longer are meant to divide us. Instead, what we see the gospel bring about is a beautiful unity, again, of people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, confessing one glorious, transformative message that Jesus is Lord. That's what unites us as the people. That's what this new humanity is. This truth is why then it's so important for us as the church, as Paul writes in other letters to the church, to strive for unity with one another. You see, Jesus made it clear in the Gospel of John when he said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So our horizontal relationship with one another matters greatly. It actually reveals that there is a vertical reconciled relationship with us and God. So we want to let our lives and show to the world what a reconciled people look like. A church, the church is a community, listen, of messy people, right? I'm the chief of all messiness, right? We're messy people, but a messy people that embodies peace with one another because we have received peace with Jesus and in Jesus. A messy people that embodies radical sacrificial love because that's exactly how Jesus has first loved us. Church, as I close here, in a world that is still building walls, the people of Jesus live freely in unity and love toward one another because the walls that once stood between us, they've been torn down. Where sin once divided, now Christ has united. Where hostility once reigned, peace now rules through his cross. The dividing wall, Paul says clearly, has been torn down, and not through our efforts, not by our moral improvement, but as verse 13 ends, we are made new through the blood of the Lamb. So let us live as those who belong to the new creation, the new humanity that God has made in Christ. Let our homes and our relationships, our church, be living testimonies that, listen, the gospel truly reconciles. Like I'm reconciled with God. Here's how you can see it played out. Because we're reconciled with one another. Because of our love for one another, because we're at peace with one another. And when conflict arises, here's how we deal with it. I tell people all the time this, that one of the things that I believe marks a healthy church is not the absence of conflict, but how conflict is dealt with, right? So I used to tell people, if you think you found the perfect church, run. Something's being hidden, right? But when we find the people that, man, this is like real life, that there's messiness, there's sometimes conflict, but man, they deal with the messiness and conflict differently, right? They generally love one another through the conflict to say, I love you as a brother, I love you as a sister. That is revealing to the world reconciled relationship between us and God. He's transformed us. See, when the world looks at us, how we forgive, how we serve, how we love across the many things that the world actually says should divide us, may they see then within us a people who have been with Jesus. Let's pray together.